start in Acts chapter 8 today and look at Acts chapter 8 with the idea in mind that we are indeed going to show what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about and why the church, the body of Christ today, is not spiritual Israel or the new Israel, or did we take Israel's place, or are we called the Israel of God? Now, gentlemen, there's no way possible to understand why Romans chapter 11 says what it says unless you get a grip on Romans chapter 8. You see, in Romans chapter 8 is the denial of most of the bad doctrine that is associated with Romans 11. When we get into that thing about the olive tree in Romans 11, I think you'll understand what I'm talking about. If you want to know how to refute bad doctrine from the book of Romans chapter 11, then you're going to have to know the book of Romans chapter 8. Because Romans shows you who you are not and shows you what you have. And that's important. If you understand what you have and you understand what you cannot possibly be, then you won't have any trouble with Romans chapter 11. And when we get to Romans chapter 11 about the olive tree, I'm going to remind you of what I said here in Romans chapter 8. All right, Romans 8, verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The words, there is, therefore, makes chapter 8 all tied back to other passages. We studied yesterday, in 2 hours, we studied Romans 5, verse 12 through chapter 7 in a sort of a cursory approach to the three chapters, but with the idea in mind that we're going to understand something that we had in Jesus Christ when we got done with it. Well, what we have when we get done with the context of Romans 5, 6, and 7 is no condemnation. That's why chapter 8, verse 1 says it in that manner. There is, therefore, no condemnation now. Excuse me. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, comma, who walk not after the flesh, comma, but after the... Now, by the way, there's a lot of versions of the Bible that lop off those last two phrases. They just don't put them on there, because they're afraid to use them. And so they found a manuscript that didn't have it on there, so they said, well, some manuscripts don't have it on there, so we're not going to put it on there either. Or some such nonsense as that. Well, you'll notice it says, who? Not if. Most people want to read the verse this way. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, if we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's not if. It's who. In other words, those who are in Christ Jesus do not walk after the flesh. Those who are in Christ Jesus walk after the Spirit. Now, it really is that simple. Don't forget we said that, and we'll come back to that and go and find that in the chapter so that that'll eliminate doubting it. Hold on there and look in Galatians chapter 5. I think it's 5. Yeah, Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Verse 24. Galatians 5:24. And they that are Christ's. That's a possessive. Belong to Christ. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Verse 25 is like saying this. We who live in the Spirit should walk in the Spirit. To live in the Spirit is to be dead in the flesh. Have crucified the flesh. That has nothing to do back to what John and I have talked and been kidding about for a couple of days here. That has nothing to do with the way you feel. How in the world could a feeling affect what you are in Christ? Go back to Romans 8 now. In Romans chapter 8, verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. There again, capital S, as in verse 1. Capital S. Alright, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, that last part of the phrase there, the last part of the verse says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Then if the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in an individual, that individual is not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, according to the verse. Now, let's see if I did any harm to verse 9 by saying that. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, let's say it again. Let's do it again. See if I'm doing any harm, either grammatically or any other way, to verse 9. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, Spirit of Christ, they're interchangeable there in the context. If the Spirit of God or Spirit of Christ dwells in you, you're not in the flesh. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are in the flesh. You are not Christ. Galatians 5:24 said, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Well then, it's a very simple thing. You know, the problem with religion is they don't want this to be simple. Religion wants this to be practice. Well, it's not practice. It's the law. Look back in chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ made me free from the law of sin and death. Two and a half chapters yesterday, describing the law of sin and death to an individual versus the position they have in Christ Jesus. That's what that whole thing was about. Describing being dead to the law, describing reckoning yourself dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, reckoning it on the basis of having been baptized into Christ's death, baptized into His burial, and baptized into His resurrection. That is, identification. Totally identified in His death, totally identified in His burial, and totally identified in His resurrection. All of that, or else you're dead. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, and 12 and 13 says, everybody's going to die because everybody's a sinner. Well, you've got to get out of that if you're going to have a hope of eternal life. Well, then it takes being in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 says, he's a new creature. In other words, to be in Christ then. Well, when you trusted Jesus Christ, when you got saved, as we use the term, how much of you changed? Were you taller, shorter? Were you more average? Did your eyes stop needing glasses on your nose? Did you get rid of all fleshly and earthly and carnal thoughts and sins and things which so easily beset us? Or did you continue on in your human life? Well, you continued on in your human life if you're fair with yourself and fair with the Word of God. Well, does that mean you lost the salvation you so briefly won? No. It's a spiritual salvation. We're saved by the Spirit of God. I'm sorry, we're saved by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, as in right here in chapter 8, verse 9. If so be it, the Spirit of God dwell in you. The word dwell there is to be at peace and sit down in. As a matter of fact, the word dwell has to do with in sync, timing, all that kind of thing, like in an automobile. They don't get to do that anymore, but they used to set a dwell. And it had to do with it being smooth, smoothing out the running of it. Well, if Christ dwell in you, if the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not in Christ, in the passage. If you do have the Spirit of Christ, then you're not in the flesh. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. Now, the reason I'm trying to reiterate this as much as possible is because when we get into talking about what we can and cannot do to please God or not please God, bless your soul, people lose their perspective on this. They forget that Romans chapter 8 said this. They act like Romans 8 didn't say this. Well, it did too. Just like 24 said, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts, so also does Romans chapter 8, verse 8 and 9 say you can't please God in the flesh, and they that are in, if Christ, you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. In other words, if you've got the Spirit of God, you're not in the flesh. But because we feel the flesh, because we notice the flesh, because we don't like that the flesh is too fat or too skinny or too loudmouthed or just keep your mouth shut or too milquetoast or too bold. I mean, we got all these things that we run in excess with about the flesh. And the tendency on the part of reading a verse of Scripture here and there, a few verses to support this thought or that thought, the tendency is to say, gosh, I don't know. Maybe I don't feel saved. Maybe I've been bragging about something here, and I don't. You know, and all of a sudden there's this confusion. Well, let me tell you something. The Bible says God is not the author of confusion, so He's not trying to confuse you. If by studying the Word of God rightly divided and seeing the Spirit of God in an individual means that that person has no condemnation, if that confuses you, then it's not the Lord doing the confusing. It would be the spirit of the devil that would do the confusing. And I've never yet met anyone who knew that they were saved who would get confused. I've met a lot of people who said they were saved who got confused. But if they knew they were saved, it never bothered them to rightly divide the word, see what the Scripture says on the basis of as it says it, where it says it, so to speak. That never bothered them. Well, then here in Romans chapter 8, then, we say, well, it looks like we've settled it. No, we've just begun to understand it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So between the no condemnation of verse 1 and the righteousness of the law might be maybe fulfilled in us of verse 4, you have the picture of a saved individual. How did you do that? You didn't. Christ did. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. What happened then when God and God's own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh? What happened then? God took away the sin. By the law? No. Now that's where the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus comes in. Verse 2 again. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Look back in Romans 3. And you see, if you understand now, if you understand the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, telling somebody Christ died for their sins and they're never going to have to answer for their sins if they'll trust Christ as their Savior, gets to be a very easy thing. Because of the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, thereby in us. He says the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, I don't fulfill the law. No, but I do in Christ. And that's what's involved in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Look at this. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Christ, the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Verse 26. to declare, I say, at this time, his, that's God's righteousness, that will be the righteousness I'll build in us. The rest of verse 26, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Now, watch this carefully. Where is boasting then? In verse 27, where is boasting then? Well, the next statement says, it, meaning boasting, is excluded. Boasting is excluded. By what law? The question would be, by what law is boasting excluded? By what law of works? Nay. Why wouldn't boasting be excluded by the law of works? Work of the boasting, absolutely. You can't boast unless you've done something. To boast is to put forth one's own pride as being a matter of fact. It's a pretty good way of saying that. To take pride in one's own activity overtly, that is, telling people about it. That's called boasting. Well, how is, by what law is boasting excluded? Not by the law of works. The law of works would demand, I did this, I did that. I didn't do this, I didn't do that. I proclaimed this, I won over that, I outdid so-and-so or whatever. The law of works demands boasting. But boasting is excluded. And so it remains then. Verse 27, nay, last part of the verse, but by the law of faith. And so people say, I had this great faith, I exercised my faith, I put Christ. No, it's not our faith even. Go back to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law. That'll be like outside of the law. Or without using the law. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So the law of faith, verse 27, is the law, the absolute upon, the immutable force of the ability to enforce the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ is like the speed limit. It is enforceable. Now, it's 15 mile an hour over the speed limit, and they don't see you. It's not enforceable. But bless your soul, if they do see you, it is strictly enforceable. Well, so is the faith of Jesus Christ enforceable. To everybody? No. Upon all them that believe, though. A person who will believe in what Jesus Christ did. A person who drives down the street and he sees the speed limit sign and he sees the cop sitting over there. He walks by sight, not by faith, and he doesn't speed. It's enforced. So we see Jesus Christ. We don't see Jesus Christ in the flesh. We don't see Jesus Christ as being walking along in our life. We see Jesus Christ according to the words written about him. The words written about him says that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification, and that if we'd put our trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God would seal us, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has taken over at that point. Why? Because the law of faith has excluded boasting. Then what is it we cannot boast in? We cannot boast in getting saved. We can boast in being saved because we're boasting in Christ. We're not saved because we want to be. We're not saved because, I mean, just because you want to be. You're not saved because you figured it out. You're not saved because you joined. You're not saved because you begged. You're not saved because you signed the right cards. You're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. So the law of faith, which excluded boasting, excluded the works of the law. And it's the faith of Jesus Christ as opposed to an individual's faith in Jesus Christ. Does it take faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, it does. But on the basis of the faith of Jesus Christ. Why did I, that night in 1964, why did I believe that I should ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save me? Because I believed He could. It wasn't because I knew how to describe Him or everything that He did. Nor could I have described for you the actual words of the gospel that night. If you'd have said, quote me the gospel, if you think you got saved, I'd have said, I don't know what it is, but I know Jesus Christ saved. How do you know? He could do it, and He did it. I'm not worried about my salvation because of Christ. It isn't that I'm not worried about my salvation because of me. I'm not worried about my salvation because of Christ. Left to my own devices, I would have screwed up even my own salvation. But God be praised and God be thanked that it's through the faith of Jesus Christ and not through my faith. Which is a very settling thing, you see. We are settled on our salvation on the basis of the faith of Jesus Christ, not on the basis of how well we've done. Or for that matter, what we've learned. So, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is based upon thou shalt, and you fail to do it, and thou shalt not, and you do it anyway. The law of sin and death is what God's perfect righteous law became to the individual who wouldn't do it. And so Jesus Christ became our sacrifice. He became our propitiation, we read the word a while ago. The redemption showing us the grace of God is in Jesus Christ, not in us. So you can turn back there now to Romans chapter 8. When we get to Romans chapter 8, what we find is that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We have no reason to be condemned. So, well, you don't know me. Doesn't make any difference. I don't even want to know. I'm not a confessional booth. I don't believe one person ought to tell another person their sins except for seeking a godly and biblical solution to the sin in their life. And even then, most time, you wouldn't have to name the sins. The problem is that men sort of have a tendency to like to dwell in their sins. You know, even brag about them. I got so sick and tired several years ago of hearing a particular man stand up to preach, and every time he did, I found out he was a drug addict all over again. I mean, I found out about it all over again. I'd heard it the first time he ever got up. Well, that's enough for me. I didn't have to hear it every time he got up. Some people get up and preach, and you hear about their education. Some people get up and preach, and you hear about their sin life. Some people get up and preach, and you find out that they used to do so-and-so. And then you hear it over and over and over again. Tell me over and over again what Christ did for you. Don't tell me over and over again what kind of a sorry skunk you were. I knew you was a sorry skunk because you fit the mold of everybody else in the world. I don't need to know what kind of sorriness you did. Don't even want to know. I got enough sorriness of my own to worry. Even since I was saved, let alone that which happened before I was saved. We have a lot to thank God for. We ought to be thanking God and praising God's name through Jesus Christ, not dwelling on what a great sinner we were. That's a wrong attitude. I'm so tired of hearing about the drug deal. Nothing to me. Nor is it anyone. You know something? If you want to be a witness to someone, you don't have to tell them what a sorry sinner you were. Just tell them you were a sorry sinner, saved by the grace of God. And you can easily say to a 18, 19, 20-year-old boy, you ain't never done nothing any worse than what I did.
and show him the grace of God in your life. You need not tell him the details of all you've done. Well, you just might invite him to go try something, doing stuff like that.
Well, it worked for him. He got saved anyway. I think I'll try this.
Yes, sir. And boasting has been excluded, as we discussed before.
Well, here's the thing. By looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through about verse 12, we need to understand something. If we are in Christ, we're not in the condemnation mode, and there will be no condemnation put on us. Now, the middle of the chapter I want to talk about for sure, but right now I want to switch over to the last part of this chapter in Romans chapter 8. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And there's a series of rhetorical type of questions here. And the answers to them is always, you've got it through the Lord. Let me show you something here about this area. He says in verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things if God be for us?" Against us. I want to show you a contrast. Go back to Numbers chapter 14. The book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 14. And remember the question. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, let's think about this. This is when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he's going to head them toward the land, and later on they're going to go in and take the land, and Joshua is going to do that. He's going to do the leading into the land. And he and Caleb can't believe that the people are rebelling against going on. Here in Numbers 14, I'm talking, the congregation said, "Oh no, we're going to die out here. It's better off we'd have stayed in Egypt." And Joshua and Caleb cannot believe their ears. So I want you to notice something here. Verse 7. "And they spake unto all," this is Joshua and Caleb, "they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land." Let me tell you something you can tell people. Being saved is like being in a good land. This is a marvelous position to be in, being saved. To be lost is to wander. And I remembered the words that the woman I made reference to yesterday used. She said she had not yet resolved anything. I said she said something about searching and whatever. What she said was she had not yet resolved anything. Well, bless your soul, when Joshua and Caleb stand up to speak to the children of Israel back here in Numbers, they're the only ones that haven't resolved. Them and Moses. Nobody else had it resolved. That's the problem the world's in today. In a turmoil, don't know how to resolve something. As a matter of fact, they don't even know how to resolve their own salvation, and so the world has got them calling it their own spirituality, their own karma, or dharma, or whatever other word they want to use to describe something non-Christ-centered, non-Christian. Anyway, that's the first thing Joshua and Caleb said. "Hey, come on in. It is a good land." Verse 8. "If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows milk and honey." Imagine telling an individual today, if you would but trust Christ to bring you in, trust Christ to make you comfortable in it. And then look, verse 9. "Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they're bread for us." "Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not."
And all the congregation, they stoned them with stones. They wanted to kill them. Joshua and Caleb wanted to go in and take the land, and the congregation wanted to kill them. Can you imagine? Well, let me tell you something. Get in a crowd of about 5 or 6 or 7 people where a conversation is going on around the table and start talking about salvation and see whether or not they want to kill you. Start talking about individual, private conversation, the salvation with a bunch of individuals and see whether or not they want to kill you. They want you to shut up, and if they could, they'd take your mouth. No difference. They just don't have any stones in their hands. Same thing. They don't want to hear what God has for anybody. They don't want anybody else to hear it. And some of them sitting there may very well have trusted Christ one day a long time ago, but they don't want it talked about. Well, I don't think you'll talk about that. I believe that's a private deal. I don't believe it's a private deal. People going to hell on a bobsled, and we're supposed to think it's a private deal? Come on. Well, the Lord hears all that. Look what the Lord says down here in Numbers 14, verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I'll smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. He says, in effect, stand back, Moses. I'm going to wipe out the whole bunch and start over with you. So Moses prevails upon the Lord for the Lord's word's sake, because the Lord had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on and on. And now notice what he says in chapter 14, verse 18. Moses speaking to the Lord. Starting, I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. In other words, setting them up so that they need that pardon, that propitiation for their sins. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. By the time Isaiah writes, he says, I am the Lord, and I will not share my glory. So the world today glories in the works. The world today glories in figuring out some stuff to make God happy, when all they really needed to do was to trust Christ as their Savior and allow the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to make them free from the law of sin and death. Now go back to Romans chapter 8 and look at the rhetorical questions and the answers that follow. Verse 31. What should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Can you imagine that? Can you really get your mind working on God being for you? The conclusion of Romans chapter 8 is that God is for you. The conclusion of Romans chapter 8 is that if you're in Christ, you're not in the flesh. Because in the flesh, you can't please God. So you're walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And there's therefore now no condemnation. So he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? What a wonderful conclusion. What a wonderful conclusion to a passage of Scripture that seems to cause people more trouble than because they change a word or two here and there than most other passages of Scripture. You know, before I come to see that the Bible taught eternal security of the believer, my problem with that was the word if. I kept changing the word who to the word if, or if we, and back in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. I kept insisting that it was if we walk not after the flesh. And it doesn't say if we. Why, God is for us. Who could be against us? Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What a blessing. What a phenomenal, overwhelming thing that is, that God so loved those who would believe out of the world that he would use his own son and thereby use his own blood as a sacrifice for the sins that started with the man Adam and had tainted every man that had ever been born and ever will be born. What did God do? His own son up for us all. What kind of a God would he be if he would deliver up his son for us all and describe the faith of that son so that it is a saving faith, worthy of saving us? What kind of a God would he be if he did that to his own son and then did not freely with him give us all things? We who would believe in Jesus Christ, we who would put his faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, which the Father said was sufficient, if we would believe upon him, how could he not? And that's what the question is, the rhetorical question in verse 32 is, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What could be missing? If anything's missing, God is remiss. If there's anything that can keep us from receiving all things in Jesus Christ, then God is a crook. And I very frankly think that God is righteous. And if he's righteous, and we trust Christ as our Savior, then he cannot help but give us all things. That's not all. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Think about something bringing an accusation against you. What would God listen to in accusation against you? What could bring God to a place in judgment where he would be against you? Well, if you are in Christ, justified by Christ, through faith in his blood, if you are justified by Christ, through faith in his blood, God cannot find anything against you. Isn't that an amazing position to be in? Why do you think the devil works so hard at all these religions? Because of the amazing position that God has made available to us. We have this 2,000 year period. We call it 2,000 years. Who knows how long it is? 1,960 years or so right now. And who knows how long it is? Maybe it's only 35 years more. Maybe it's 135 years more. Maybe it's 4,000. I don't care. It's God's plan. Not my plan. I'm willing to receive what God has for me out of it and praise God and take whatever comes my way. I don't want to go through the perils of this life anymore. I'd love for the rapture to be today. But that's not the issue in the question. How could I live out my life as a human being, in a sorry, good-for-nothing, sinful flesh? How could I live out that life and doubt the God who gave his only son? I don't doubt him. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Well, if he's justified me, then there's nothing laid against me. Nothing is charged against me. God will reward me on the basis of what happens with me at Christ's judgment. Now, separate in your mind the idea of judgment so that you don't ever get this mixed up, if you will. And I'm going to draw a square. Yeah. When I draw it, it's not really a square. But this is like the judgment of God Almighty here. And the judgment of God Almighty has been pronounced upon the world, and man fell. Man stayed fallen. Only through the practice of the righteousness of God could man hope to get himself into a position where God would honor him with any form of a forgiveness. And then God, seeing and knowing that this would not fulfill, and as we read that verse, not take away the guilty, by no means clearing the guilty, He then provides a sacrifice to clear the guilty. Then He will give that, if you will. He will grant that clearing of the guilty to anyone who will believe on it. So we have the gospel of Christ preached from Paul on, and people who believe on Jesus Christ are received unto God Almighty on the basis of Jesus Christ. Well then, oh, we're all clear, and God's not going to be mad at us, and God is not mad at us, and God sees us in Christ, and God sees us righteous. But He sees us in Christ. That He may be in Christ. He's a new creature. Well, we die. Well, we don't go directly to God. We go to a judgment seat. What? A judgment seat? Yes, we go to the judgment seat of Christ. Because God can't hold anything against us. But Christ knows us. So we answer God through Christ. How do we get back to God? We go through Christ. Just like we got saved down here, going back to God through Christ, we're one day going to judgment on the same basis, to get to God, to get into the presence of God, to be in where only righteousness can stand. We go through Christ, and the dross is burned. That which is not right with God in Christ is burned up. Shall anyone lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The answer is no. Why not? Because Christ takes care of it. Read on. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Makes intercession for us? Well, if we're so righteous, we need to make intercession for us because we don't follow the law of God. We are righteous in Christ, not righteous in ourselves. And so we, as we live out the days here on our life, we do not follow the law of God, and God Almighty could not look upon us as in our flesh. He has to look upon us as in Christ, and so as a consequence, there is something that takes place between us and Christ. In order for God to see us righteous, that which needs work, shall we say, that which needs to be made more righteous about ourselves is taken care of by Christ. He makes intercession for us. Look back in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Well, I know by verse 34 that Jesus Christ is the He of verse 27, through His Spirit, whatever, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So what happens? Jerry gets his idea in his mind, what is the will of God, see? And Jerry goes out to do it, and it's not the will of God. I know this probably comes as a shock to you guys, but that's happened. Well, Jerry gets the will of God straightened out in his life by trial and error. But Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor, He knew all along what the will of God was. So He changes this prayer that I didn't know what to pray for as I ought, verse 26, and He makes intercession to God according to the will of God. Therefore, if I say, well, Lord, I'm going to go out and do so-and-so here, and I'm just sure this is your will, and I charge out there to do it, the intercession, and I'm sure it doesn't happen this way, literally, but the intercession goes something like this. Father, He's going to go do this. Not going to make any difference. Your will is still going to get done. We're not going to allow that to occur, that occurrence to make any difference in the will of God getting done. Therefore, don't worry about this prayer. I'll take care of it. I took care of that one too. Father, at the cross, I took care of all this shortcoming here. not a problem. The Son is in that kind of a position. He's like an intercessor against our inability. And He makes that happen. We call it the judgment seat of Christ. It's described in Romans 14. It is all, and we'll get to that by the time we get to verse 32. And it happens with saved people, not lost people. Saved people. Lost people don't go to the judgment seat of Christ. They're lost. They go to hell. But saved people go to the judgment seat of Christ because of the deeds done in our flesh since we were Christ's are judged according to the will of God. Therefore, if you study the will of God and you do things according to the will of God, He says, there's a reward connected to your inheritance in Colossians chapter 3. He says, if you don't study the will of God, He still owns you. He still makes intercession for you. But He straightens out the badness of what you're praying so that the will of God is unaffected by how bad you do. So if you think you could foul up the will of God, you're wrong. If you think you can assist God in fulfilling His will, you'd be right. But only if you do it according to His Word. So in Romans, there's no condemnation. Romans 8, there's no condemnation. And we'll take a break here and then get back to the rest of the chapter in just a second.